I want to speak today on being a person who beholds the glory of God. Being a person who beholds the glory of God. In the foyer there we have a wonderful banner, don't we, saying Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a person who can behold God's glory. Do you want to behold God's glory? Good. Because actually Jesus wants you to as well. He wants you to behold his glory. Most of you will be familiar with the Old Testament priesthood pattern. In the Old Testament, the priests would go into the Holy of Holies. God told them to build a tent, a tabernacle, in the wilderness. Later on he told them to build a temple on the same pattern. And the pattern in the temple and in the tabernacle was there was a very holy room called the Holy of Holies, which you had to go through various places to get to. But only one person was allowed in there, and that was the high priest. He was allowed to go in the Holy of Holies, this inner room, this inner sanctum. And he was only allowed to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. He was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Nobody else was allowed in. And on every other day, he wasn't allowed in. Just on the Day of Atonement. God told them to do it that way. And what was he teaching when he told them to do it that way? What was God trying to show us? Because everything God did in the Old Testament was a sort of picture or pattern of what he wanted us, how he wanted us to worship him. He dwells in a holy place. And I think what he was trying to tell us when he set out even the dimensions of the tabernacle and the temple, and the outer court and the inner court and then the holy place and then beyond that the Holy of Holies. If you've seen Indiana Jones, you know that that ark that was in there, in the Holy of Holies, which people are still looking for, by the way, not just Harrison Ford, but lots of people are looking for the Ark of the Covenant. And do you remember that scene where they touched it and they all sort of shrivel up? Remember it? They shouldn't have touched it. I won't describe it because it's nasty if you didn't see it. But the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and it was a picture that of God's presence with his people. He said, build the Ark, build it in these dimensions, put two angels on the top, two cherubim, facing each other, let their wings touch each other, put gold over it, make it of wood, but put gold over it. And then he told them how to carry it when it was being moved. They had rings on the side, and they'd put rods through to carry it, had to be carried in a certain way. And it was placed in the Holy of Holies. So nobody ever saw it once it went in there, except the high priest, and only one day a year did he see it. But it was symbolic of God's presence. And everybody knew when he went in there, he was going in there to meet with God. He was going in there to draw near to God's presence, the holy place. Not just the holy place, but the holiest of holy places. And so everybody, that was a big day in the Jewish calendar when the high priest would go in there, the Day of Atonement. And they used to tie a rope round his ankle. Wonder why they tied a rope round his ankle. Well, if he had a heart attack in there, nobody else could go in. So they had to drag him out. I suppose he became overcome by the Spirit of God, they would drag him out because nobody could go in. So he went in with a rope round his ankle. Now, what's this all about? It's about the fact that God is very holy and you and me are not. And really, we are not fit to approach God who is holy. We might think we're great, but actually we're not all that great. And we're not holy. and we're not God. And the picture there in the tabernacle and the temple was to approach into God's presence, you have to be very, very holy. So the high priest would cleanse himself and do all kinds of things before he went in on the Day of Atonement. Now, Jesus, that's the Old Testament. When Jesus comes in the New Testament, it says Jesus becomes our high priest. Now the high priest, when he went in, he would take some things in with him into the holy place. He took in his hands incense from the golden table of incense, and he took it into God's presence. And he had a censer filled with fire. And it was taken from the altar. There was an altar in the courtyard, an altar of burnt offerings. And he would take fire from the altar and take it into the holy place. It was an offering to God. And the day, it was on the Day of Atonement, because on the Day of Atonement, the priest was atoning for the sins of the people. Not the priest was, but he was going in to represent the sins of the people. He was going in with the holy fire and with the incense. And because it was from the altar, it was something had been killed and blood had been spilled, and he went in so that people could receive forgiveness. People could receive atonement. So you go in through a veil. There was a veil over the Holy of Holies. He put the incense on the fire. And when he put the incense on the fire, what do you think happened? Smoke. Clouds of smoke. You'll have seen this in high church services, won't you, where they swing the incense around and there's the smoke and a smell as well. The smell of incense. But there was smoke in the Holy of Holies, and it covered the ark and the mercy seat. So that actually when the high priest went in, he could hardly see the ark, and he could hardly see the mercy seat, because there was smoke everywhere. If you want to read about this, it's in Leviticus 16, 12 to 13. The reason he did this was to present to God, on behalf of the people, an offering, a sweet smell offering of sacrifice. On behalf of the people, that's why the high priest was doing it. Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, becomes our great high priest. And he's the one who goes into God with a perfect sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice we sang about this morning, isn't it, when we sang, "You Chose the Cross." Jesus went in and saying, there's a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the sacrifice isn't just an animal that's been burnt out there on the altar. The sacrifice is me, the King of Kings, sacrificing myself for the people. Now when Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies, he prays to God. Wouldn't you like to know what kind of things Jesus prays to God? Well, I'm going to read, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to John 17. Because in John 17, we get what is called the high priestly prayer. Commentators call it the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus praying to God the Father as a high priest. But he's also praying to him as his Father. And he's asking him for certain things. And aren't we privileged to be able to know, because we've got it written down, to be able to know what Jesus, the Son of God, who had that intimate relationship with his Father, that what he asks him in this prayer. That's what we're privileged to know. So let's read John 17. This is just before Jesus dies, he prays this prayer. I'll read the whole chapter. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. By the way, what's he just said? He just said, "I have overcome the world." Then he says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Isn't that great? Jesus is saying, I can give eternal life to the ones you give me. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus had glory with the Father before he came to earth and even before the world began. Jesus' life did not begin when he was a baby in Bethlehem. He was with God before the world began, when creation took place. And he had glory with God. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. What's Jesus saying there is there's certain people in the world who are going to be given to God through Jesus. And clearly Jesus is saying that not everybody in the world. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Some people are not interested in Jesus at all, aren't they? They don't actually like him. You know, they hear the word Jesus and they scoff. Not everybody wants. You know, if you said to some people you're going to spend eternity with Jesus, they'd say, no, thank you. And that's the difference, because if I said to you, you're going to spend eternity with Jesus, you'd say, yes, please. And so he's given some people out of the world to Jesus. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Verse 7. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me. Wow, Jesus is singling certain people out here. He's praying for those that God has given him. Not praying for everybody in the world here. He's praying for those that God has given him. For they are yours. Verse 10. John 17, verse 10. All I have is yours. All you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Well, glory's come to Jesus through the people who believe in him. Glory comes to Jesus because you believe in him. Yeah. That's what the Bible says. When you believe in Jesus, you give him glory. When you worship Jesus, you give him glory. When you say, yes, you're right, I trust you, you're giving him glory. Isn't it great? But you didn't know you could give Jesus glory, did you? You can give him glory by what you believe. Verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer. He's getting ready for the cross. But they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you, Father. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them, and I kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. That's Judas. So that Scripture would be fulfilled. So he's looked after the disciples, he's looked after the apostles, he's kept them all safe. Except for Judas, whom Jesus called the son of perdition. The other 11 he's looked after, just as he looks after you. Verse 13, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world. And he's saying them so that we'll hear them. He can talk to Jesus without us hearing. He can talk to God without us hearing. But he's talking to God here so that we can hear. So I'm coming to you now, verse 13, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. It's what Jesus wants you to have. The full measure of his joy in you. Why do you ever feel like I've not got any joy in me? I do. I feel like I've lost a lot. But Jesus has got a lot of joy to give us. And he wants, he says, I want to give them the full measure of my joy. We know he says in a couple of chapters earlier, in my joy, that my joy shall remain in them. But I'm not speaking about joy today. I'm speaking about glory, so I'm going to move on a little bit. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world anymore than I am of the world. My prayer isn't that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus isn't praying that we'll never see evil, but he's praying that we're protected from it. He's not praying that we stay out of the world so that we're never confronted with anything nasty, but he's praying that we'll go through that protected in our spirits. It's the spirit that is protecting. It's your spirit is protecting. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now we got to verse 19, and you might be thinking he's just praying for the 11 apostles. Because he said, didn't he, none of them have been left, lost except the son of perdition, which was Judas. So he's praying maybe just for the 11 here. And so he's saying, I'm sending them out into the world. But in verse 20, he says this, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. He's praying for all believers here, that all of them may be one. Verse 21, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me. This is verse 22. This is the topic for today, being a person who wants to see the glory of God. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. What does that mean? That they may be one as we are one? Does it mean that all churches should join up and become one church? No, it doesn't. It means you have a fellowship with another Christian. You have a unity with another Christian in your spirit when you meet them. You see it. You feel it. You feel a unity with them. And you have it with God, and you have it with Jesus, and you have it with the Holy Spirit. Because he says, my fellowship is with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and also with them. And that's the unity we have. It's a unity of love in our hearts towards God. It's not a uniformity that we all behave the same. It's a unity that God gives in our spirits. So that was verse 22, 23. I in them, you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, here's my key verse for today. Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Now, some translations say, I desire strongly that they would be with me and see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. You could do a sermon there on God's love being in you, just like it's in Jesus. And that the Father loves Jesus just as he loves you just as much as he loves Jesus. You could do a sermon on that, but I want to focus on 24 today. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Jesus is praying that you and me will see his glory. I desire that they'll see my glory. I wonder why Jesus really wants us to see his glory. Because it says in the Old Testament, doesn't it, that if you see God, you'll die. And Moses said, can I see your glory, God? And he said, I'd better hide you in a rock. Because if you see my glory, you'll die. You will surely die. And when the high priest went into that Holy of Holies, there's one of the reasons why there was a cloud of smoke, isn't there? So that he wouldn't see clearly, be protected by the cloud of smoke. Occasionally God's glory comes down from heaven onto earth. Happened when the temple was dedicated in the Old Testament. And it says the glory of God came down in a cloud. It's got to be in a cloud, you see, otherwise you won't survive. So God puts clouds around his glory. Because if he took the cloud away, we would frazzle to death. The glory would kill us. No man could see me and live. So I'm going to put some clouds around me to protect you. So I remember hearing a sermon by Roger Forster once. He asked a question at the start. What's God's clothes? What are God's clothes? And the answer was clouds. His clothes are clouds. Right, what does he put on when he comes to see us? Clouds. We know when Jesus comes again, he'll come in or on clouds. Because he ascended on a cloud. We know that when the temple was dedicated, a cloud came down. They were doing so much worship and praise, and praising God so much, it went on so long that the glory came down in a cloud. And the priests couldn't stand, it says, to minister, because the glory was there, fell on the floor, because the glory came down. And we know that Jesus took his inner trio up a mountain once, didn't he, to see their glory. He said, I'm going to show you something, you three. Come up this mountain with me. And he got up there and he was transfigured before them. Bright, 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 shining lights. And there was a cloud came down. Otherwise those three wouldn't have come back down the mountain. Peter, James and John. A mount of transfiguration. Jesus transformed before them. So what have we got? Jesus is glorious. He had glory before the foundation of the world with God. But then he becomes a man and walks around in an ordinary human body. And the New Testament tells us that his glory was veiled. His glory was veiled because if he'd have walked around with his glory showing, people wouldn't have been able to look at him without dying. So he veiled his glory. But just on occasions, people got glimpses of it. And so Peter, James and John got a glimpse when they went up the mountain. But people got glimpses in other ways too. Because when he did his first miracle in John chapter 2, turning water into wine, it says at the end of that miracle, this is where Jesus first manifested his glory. So his glory is, you get glimpses of it, you don't get the fullness of it, but you get glimpses of it in the things he does and the things he says. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Very, very sound theology in that song. You can get foretastes of divine glory here on earth. So Jesus prays, John 17:24, my desire is that they see my glory. So, his prayer to heaven, as the high priest, his prayer, fill the heavens, the place of God's residence, with his sweetness, because he's the great high priest, he brought in his incense. Jesus Christ is referring to his own glory. Now, John Owen is a big hero of mine. He's on the dead list, by the way, in case you're wondering. Martin. Oh, is Martin there? Martin keeps the dead list in our home group. You know, we don't know if anybody's alive or not, we say, so-and-so dead, you know. And Martin usually knows who's dead and who's not. I can confirm that John Owen is dead. He lived in the 1600s. So he's definitely dead. Do you know, if you study the Victorian era, they're all dead now. 100% of them. One out of one. Cheering you up today. You're all going to die, do you hear me? You're all going to die. No. Unless Jesus comes again, you are. So some of them are in heaven. Some of them are beholding the face of Jesus right now. And some people you've known in the past are beholding the face of Jesus right now. Now, John Owen, the late John Owen, said that only a sight of his glory will truly satisfy God's people. So, if you're one of God's people, you want to see his glory, don't you? I mean, you'd like to see it. Jesus wants you to see it. Only a sight of his glory, nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle, which cannot rest until it's pointing to the glory. The soul which can be satisfied without beholding his glory is not one of the souls that Christ is praying about. I say Christ is praying for those who believe in him that they'll see his glory. And so, why do you want to see his glory in you? Because Jesus has put that inside you, that desire. It's his desire and it's your desire. Unbelievers don't see any glory in Jesus. You say Jesus' name to them and they sort of, let's not talk about that. Or, you know, I'll use it as a swear word. But don't bring Jesus up into the conversation. I cringe when you do that. Quoting, not me, I don't cringe. Unbelievers see no glory in Christ. They're not attracted to him. Some of them despise him. But you desire to see his glory. And one of the greatest privileges that believers are capable of in this world is to behold his glory. In this world. John Owen says there's two ways to behold the glory of Jesus. One is by sight and one is by faith. And one day when we die or Jesus comes again, we'll see his glory face to face by sight. And we'll have bodies that can cope with it. And spirits. Well, spirits can cope with it now, actually. Your spirit can cope with it now. It's just your body that can't. But your spirit can cope with it now. So you will see Jesus' glory. It tells us that in the Bible, that you'll see his glory by sight one day. But you can see his glory now by faith. And so what I'm saying to you, it is available now to see Jesus' glory. That's what I'm saying to you. When Jesus prays this prayer in John 17:24, that they may see my glory, he doesn't just mean by sight, he means by faith now. You might see his glory. You can get a foretaste of glory divine. John 1:14, here's some biblical evidence for my outlandish claims that I've just made. They would be outlandish if they weren't biblical. I'm saying you can see his glory here on earth right now. John 1:14 says, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. This is John saying, I and the other apostles, we actually beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. As biblical evidence for you. We beheld his, I wonder what they saw. Because he didn't show off his glory. As we said before, he veiled it. And neither was it the future view of the fullness of his glory, otherwise their bodies would have incinerated. They didn't see the essential, full, eternal nature of his glory divine, but they will do one day. But they saw the glory of Jesus. They saw the glory of his character, the glory of his beauty embodied in him as a person. That's what they saw. And that's what you can see. That's what you can see when you say, show me your glory, Jesus. He shows you himself. And he shows you his face. He shows you his face. There's some exciting verses here. John the Baptist saw it too, because he said, behold, the Lamb of God. He saw it. Same chapter, John 1:29. A foretaste of glory divine. And as we behold his glory, something happens to us in this world. As you behold Jesus' glory, something happens to you. You start to love him more when you see his glory. You love him more. And you're changed from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we gaze upon him, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. So we can gaze upon him. And as we do, we're changed. 2 Corinthians 3:18, key scripture. We're being made ready for heaven as we gaze on him. We've been changed from one degree of glory to another because he's preparing us to be more like him, to be transformed to his image. The same verse says it, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Changed from one degree of glory to another, to be conformed to his image, to become more like Jesus. And Jesus is the express image of the Father. So we become more like the Father. This is exciting stuff, folks. An unregenerate person does not relish living with Christ's glory. But a regenerate person does. Because that's one of the things he puts in you. So Paul says in Colossians 1:12, thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of his inheritance. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son. Now listen to this great verse. Have you ever come across this verse before? 2 Corinthians 4:6. Have you ever come across this verse before? It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ is the knowledge of the glory of God. This is the God who let light shine out of darkness, who said, let there be light in the chaos of creation, who said, let there be light, and woof, the cosmos comes into being. It's traveling outwards as it is. Lights, boom, big bang. I imagine there was a big bang, and God said, let there be light. He spoke, and it happened. Something happened, didn't it? You could, if you want to believe something, you know, if you find this more glorious, two gases came together and created, woof, the stars, the cosmos. You can believe that if you want. Who brought the two gases together? Where did they come from? God says, let there be light, and woof. Now, the same God who said that shone in your heart. 2 Corinthians 4, do you know this verse? I mean, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Whew! Now I need to define glory before we finish. What is this glory that we want to see? What's it like? Well, here's a few definitions for you. Very great praise, honor, distinction. Example, to win glory on the field of battle. Something that is a source of honor and fame or admiration. For instance, I don't find this all that glorious, but some people do. The glories of English poetry. Sorry if you're a poet, but Doesn't ring my bell. Some of them do. Adoring praise or worshipful thanksgiving. Giving glory to God. Exception. Aidan's poems. Yes. Yes. Aidan's poems are great. They're directed at God. Well done, Aidan. Now, some of the others are all right, actually, when you think, aren't they? From West, upon Westminster Bridge. That's a nice one. Anyway. Adoring praise and thanksgiving. Resplendent beauty. For instance, the glory of autumn. New England in the fall. Anybody ever been? Absolutely mind-blowing. It's beautiful. A state of great splendor, magnificence, prosperity. A state of absolute happiness, gratification, contentment. She was in her glory when her horse won the Derby, for instance. Yes. Or on her wedding day. The splendor and the bliss of heaven. An eighth definition is a ring or a circle or a surrounding radiance of light represented about the head or the whole figure of a sacred person. For instance, a halo, a nimbus, or an aureole. Anyway, there's a few definitions for you. But glory in one sense means honour, excellent reputation. And when we say, well, I want to give glory to God, I'm living for your glory, we sing, or we read in Ephesians 1, I want to live to the glory of God. We're living to his honour, we're giving him honour, giving him praise, and we're saying, I believe in you and I worship you and you are worth it. And you are worth living for. That's giving him honour and glory. In another sense, it means the brightness that surrounds his presence. Revelation 21, verse 11. Our next chapter in our group, by the way, folks. We did chapter 20 this week, didn't we? Chapter 21, verse 11. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Right, I want to finish with this. I'm going to link glory to beauty to finish. Protestant theology throughout history, I could do a long history lesson now. Have you got an hour and a half? Protestant theology has ignored, to a large extent, since the Reformation of Henry VIII, Protestant theology has ignored, to a large extent, the element of beauty in God. The element of beauty in worship. The element of beauty in Jesus' face. They've sort of played it down. They played it down for a reason, because they thought it might lead to sin if you start to talk about beauty and desires and pleasures. They thought that, ooh, could lead people to sensuous sort of thoughts. But actually, those three words, desires, pleasures, what was the other one? I've forgotten. Sorry? Beauty. Goodness me, it's the main point I'm talking about. Desires, pleasures, beauty. Those three things are God-given words. He created desires, and he created pleasures, and he created beauty, and he likes all three of them. In fact, he loves all three of them. And so, we've just read in John 17:24, Jesus has desires. My desire is that they would see my glory. And God has pleasures, because he says, this is my son, I delight in him. I pleasure in him. He gives me pleasure. Beauty in worship. Beauty in the face of Jesus. What was that, 2 Corinthians 4:6? That the knowledge of the glory of God would be seen in the face of Jesus. In his beauty. Now, how can you see Jesus' glory? We appreciate his beauty. As you look at him as a person, as a character, you see his beauty. How could the apostles say, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth? Because they saw the grace, and they saw the truth, and they saw the wisdom, and they saw the love, and they saw the mercy, and they saw the humility, and they saw those wonderful things in this man, and it was beautiful. And they looked into his eyes, and it was beautiful. And Jesus is beautiful. He is the ultimate beauty. And worship involves beauty. Thankfully, the Protestant church is recapturing it. It did subdue it for a long time. They wouldn't look at Song of Songs for 250 years. Because it might lead you into sensual thoughts. But Song of Songs is about the beauty of Jesus. It's about gazing upon him. It's about how wonderful it is. And they've rediscovered it now. And now we've got worship songs that tell God he's beautiful. We sing one, don't we? It's called Beautiful. I see your face, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. Beauty in worship. Says it in Psalms. The beauty of holiness in worship. I worship you in the beauty of holiness. I've not got an hour to tell you anymore, so I'm going to bring it to a close. What I want to pray for is that we would be people who study and furnish ourselves with learning more about the beauty of Jesus, his person. If you want to know what God's like, you look at Jesus, don't you? You can't really see God unless you look at Jesus. Jesus has come to earth and he's shown us what God's like. We didn't know much about what God was like. But Jesus has come and he's lived a life that says, this is what God's like. If we want to gaze on God's glory or the Father's glory, we can look at Jesus' glory. We can look at what kind of person he was. What would Jesus have done in this situation? And we can study it. We can study forgiveness. We can study mercy. We can study how he dealt with people. We can study that he wouldn't quench a smoking flax, or a bruised reed. Whenever I say bruised reed, Ray always says Bruce Reed, the Australian cricketer. But no, bruised reed. Not Bruce Reed. But Jesus wouldn't do any of those things. He wouldn't. Now, if somebody was tender, he treated them tenderly. Somebody who needed a strong word, he gave them a strong word. Rich young ruler, I'd like to follow you. Jesus, what do I have to do? Jesus knows what's in his heart, doesn't he? It's not that riches are wrong, but in your case, you need to get rid of all you have and follow me. Woman at the well, very tender with her, wasn't he? You know, you just look at the way Jesus dealt with people, and you see his beauty. You see his glory. So being a person who beholds the glory of God means looking at Jesus more. In worship and in Bible study and in your thoughts and in your prayers. So Father, we pray this morning. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to go regularly into the Holy of Holies. Not just once a year, but on a regular basis, to behold your beauty, to see it by faith, to see your glory by faith. To see your beauty by faith, to see the beauty of your person, your infinite revelation of God's character in you, the express image of his glory. Lord Jesus, we worship you again. We ask for your Spirit to keep igniting us in our passion for you. In Jesus' name, amen.